The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, again, we just praise you and thank you, Lord, for this day. We glorify you for all that you've given to us. We thank you, Father, for your kindness and for your mercy and for your grace. And Lord, I know that there are just a thousand things floating around today. Lord, excitement and details, just all kinds of things, Lord, that crowd into our mind. And I just ask, Father, that you would help us to set aside all of those things and to come into the study of your word, Lord, without the encumbrances of details, thoughts, and other things. Lord, that you just help us to hear directly, straightforwardly from your word. And Father, that you would draw us into your presence, that we might learn from you, that we might be conformed into the image of Christ, and that we might glorify you in our time today. We praise you, Father. We thank you. We glorify you for all that you've given to us, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen. Okay. All right. Well, today we're going to catch the back half of the study time that we embarked upon last time we were together, and catch the last portion of Galatians chapter 4, verses 28 down to 31. Now, you remember last time we were together, and I know that's been a couple weeks, but last time we were together, we began by talking about the two women as pictures of the two covenants, Hagar and Sarah. Okay, Father Abraham, and Hagar had given birth to Ishmael, Sarah had given birth to Isaac, and we were looking at that whole contrast that Paul gives to us of the child by birth, or the child by the flesh, which is Ishmael, and the child of promise, which was Isaac. Okay, and we established in that time together the thought, the idea that if God had not intervened in the life of Abraham and Sarah, that she would not have conceived a child. She would not have borne her own children. We talked about that they had been in the process either intentionally or unintentionally for 100 years, literally, because Abraham, well, 100 years for Abraham and probably about 90 years for Sarah. But that they had been in that process, that whole period of time, had not borne any children in that 90 to 100-year period of time. God had prophesied to them probably 25 years prior to that, that they would have a son, that there would be a nation. And then we walk through all of that. We walk through, you know, Sarah giving Hagar to Abraham. Ishmael is conceived and born out of that. And so we walked through that whole process. And we saw in that moment that because God had given the promise of Isaac, that's really what brought about the conception and the birth of Isaac, was God had promised. Okay, all right. So y'all remember us talking about that. That's a key note that we need to reemphasize today, because Paul is now going to shift in verse 28. And not talk so much about the historical side of things, because he's given us the historical side. He's given us the account out of Genesis. He's going to shift. He's going to make his application to the church at Galatia. Now, let me just remind us that the church at Galatia was a church of primarily Gentiles. These are not Jewish folks. These are Gentiles. And so as Paul makes this shift, he is making the application to the Gentiles, who were not found within the covenant promises. They're not the beloved people of God like the people of Israel, like the Jewish people were of the Old Testament. But yet that doesn't exclude them from the commonwealth of Christ. Okay, I know as we've gone along this time together, I have introduced elements of Ephesians from our study last year. In Ephesians, but Paul in, I think it's Ephesians chapter 2, is very, very clear to say that, you know, the Gentiles, and the church at Ephesus was primarily Gentile as well, that prior to our salvation, we were excluded from the covenant promises. We didn't know anything about Christ. We didn't have the law. We didn't have right standing with God. We were in our sin and our own depravity, and we were children of wrath like the rest. But he goes on to talk about, but because of the work of Christ, we have been brought into the covenant family of God. We have been given entrance into those covenantal promises. We have been given entrance into Christ, and we have hope in God. And he's talking to Gentiles at that point. And so it's a similar idea. There's a close parallel here in Galatians chapter 4, and then in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3, where Paul is talking about once upon a time there was a dividing wall and two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, but in Christ that dividing wall has been torn down, and so that, you know, the two groups have been made one. That's in Ephesians also. And so there's this idea that salvation is brought to God's covenant people, but that covenant people doesn't mean exclusively Israel, okay? And we'll see that today as we go through our time together. That God is working within his covenant people, but that his covenant people aren't necessarily exclusively Israel, that God's covenant people, to use the word the scripture used to describe it, it's God's elect, not God's, you know, national people. Yeah, that's what the idea that we'll be talking about. Would you like a cup of coffee? Okay, all right. Well, I have found that coffee fixes a whole world of ills. Yeah. Love covers a multitude of sins, but coffee picks up where that falls short. I'm kidding. Okay, that's not theology. That's a joke. All right, so our time today, Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 28 down to verse 31. Now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Okay? And so we're going to walk through this text, and then we're going to go over probably for a period of time today over to John chapter 8, if time allows, and we're going to look at what Jesus says about this very same issue, cross-reference there. And I'm trying to remember, did y'all go to John chapter 8 for your homework this week? No? Okay. All right. Well, that we'll go there look at that. Yeah, the Genesis 21, where the account of Hagar and all that. Yeah, okay. So as we begin, he says, now look, there's right off the bat, we've got a term of conclusion. Now you brothers, now this now here, the terms of conclusion don't normally come in this form. We usually have a therefore or something like that, but it can be a time reference kind of deal too. You know, we go through, and for these particular studies, we are looking for terms of conclusion, and we're looking for time references. This word now can be taken in both. It is a term of conclusion in which he is drawing upon what he's previously said to make an application. But the time reference part of it, let's not overlook that too quickly, because Paul is kind of, there's this transition between what you might call the old dispensation and the new dispensation. There's a transition here between what you might say the old covenant and the new covenant. Okay? Now look, let's just think about this historically for a moment as we talk about this. We're dealing with a period of time probably in the mid-50s AD, 53, 54 AD, somewhere right around in there. Okay? So we just say 55 AD and loosely say mid-50s. Christ has come at the first advent. He lived his life for 30 to 33 years. Most people take his crucifixion at the age of about 33, okay? which would have probably been somewhere in the neighborhood of 29 to 30 A.D. Okay, that's historically when we would place the crucifixion. His death, his burial, his resurrection would have all been somewhere in the 30 A.D. range. Okay? Well, here we are, 20 or 25 years after that. Now, that's not a long time. That is basically, in terms of world history, more or less still within the season of the First Advent. All right, y'all understand what I'm saying? Now, what's at play here historically is this, that prior to Christ's First Advent, prior to him coming to earth and crucifixion, buried, resurrection, and all that, the gospel ministry of Christ, the calling of the apostles, the calling of Paul as an apostle, prior to all of that is what we call the old dispensation or the old covenant. Okay? Now, when I say dispensation, don't read too much into that. I mean, our dispensational friends are going, yeah, he's in dispensation. Well, more or less, not really, sort of. What I mean by that is administration. Prior to the First Advent of Christ, we clearly see God operating within the old dispensation, within the old covenant or the Old Testament. We can't deny that. God had chosen the nation of Israel as a beloved people. He had called them out of the land of the Chaldeans through Abraham. He had made promises to them, some of which he fulfilled, and some of them seems to be yet to be fulfilled, okay, in the Old Covenant. We see that clearly. And that Old Covenant and God's relationship with Israel is a picture of what God is doing in redemptive history, and it foreshadows what God will be doing in the lives of believers as the gospel goes out universally, not just to the Jews, but to all people. And so we're at this hinge point, okay? We're at this pivotal point in salvation history where prior to this point, and this is why the church at Galatia is having some consternation with the Judaizers, because the Judaizers are saying to these Gentile believers in Galatia, look, for four millennia, this is what we've been doing. And it wasn't, we didn't make it up. God established it. Okay. So if you really want to maintain right standing with God, we've got it worked out and this is what you need to do. And they're saying that because of what happened within the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. We'll just say it that way, in the Old Testament. All right. Y'all with me? And so since Paul's writings to the church at Galatia is what we might say within that season of the First Advent. Yeah, Christ has already ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1 with the promise of his return at the insistence of the Father at a future day. Okay, so Christ is not on the face of the earth, but we're still within that Advent season. Okay, and I would make this argument. This is just me. History has divided early church time periods up into several different categories. There's what's called the Apostolic Age, which would be to about 100 A.D. That's where all the apostles were still living. You know, Peter, James, James came in later, but Matthew and John and Mark and Alpheus and, well, Luke wasn't one of the apostles, but Luke. But there's this called this Apostolic Age when all of these guys were writing the Gospels, writing the letters, and then I do think depending on when you take the book of Revelation, whether you take it at 70 or whether you take it at 90 or 95 A.D., John's writing that. But the martyrdom or the death of John is still held somewhere in the late 100s, 90 to 95 A.D. Well, that's the Apostolic Age. History has termed that the Apostolic Age. Then you have the Anti-Nicene Age, and then the Nicene Age, and then the Post-Nicene Age, and all those are kind of divided up to in accordance with the Council of Nicaea in 325. Why I bring that up is I would hold, and this is just me, I mean, and I don't hold it dogmatically, but I would say up until about 100 in that Apostolic Age, that's still the season of the First Advent, in my estimation. Still the season of the First Advent. So we've got all of the guys writing the Gospels. We've got Paul writing his works. We've got Jude. We've got writer of Hebrews. We've got all these guys writing these letters that we find in the New Testament prior to 100 A.D. Okay? that's still the first advent. Now, Christ is gone. He's already ascended into heaven, but we're still within that season of time where the gospel is coming out of a purely Jewish community, as it was in the Old Testament, and is now going out universally to all the nations. Y'all with me? And so there's a shift, and I think everybody would agree with that. You have to agree with that. Christ preached the universality of the gospel, that it would go out into the nations. And so we have that transition where it is coming out of just the nation of Israel and is going out into the nations and is being spread among all of those who have right standing with God, not by national birth, not by national identity, but through faith. Okay, which is the message of the Old Testament. That's been the message from the very beginning. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Well, that's faith. Okay. And so what we see is not the final consummation of the gospel, because that's going to come at the end of the age where all things are made known, all things are new. But what we see here is God's work of salvation as he promised, that goes from the nation of Israel, from the Jewish community, specifically the believing Jewish community, out into the world, right? Are y'all with me? Now, I've said that about three times because I'm trying to emphasize that point. Okay? Y'all at least have some sort of semblance of understanding what I'm talking about? Well, given all of that discussion with Paul in this verse 28 saying now, well, he's talking about that transition. He's talking about that movement away from the purely Old Testament narrative as he has given to us in verses 21 down to verse 27, which is what we looked at last time, to the application or the extension, the universal extension of those principles to those in the world who are not Jewish, who are not within the Old Testament covenant community of Israel, but nonetheless are God's elect because he has chosen them for the foundation of the world. So this word now, term of conclusion that shows us that he's tying verses 28 to 31 to what he had just said in verses 21 to 27, logistically within the text, but also as a time reference to describe what is happening on a bigger scale in the revelation of redemptive history as the gospel is coming out of a purely Jewish context and going out universally into a primarily Gentile context. Okay, that's what's happening here. There's an awful lot packed into this one word. Now, I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill, but I just want us to consider the context in which Paul is saying this. And so he says, now, you brothers, now, some manuscripts right here where it says you have the word we, and that would be appropriate. I think it better serves what Paul is saying here because he's including Jews and Gentiles together, because it's not nationality that gives salvation, it's faith. But he says, you brothers, now when he says this, who is he talking to? Who is he writing this letter to? Yeah, the Galatians, the church at Galatia. And we've already established through our study together thus far that the primary audience is Gentile. That's why the Judaizers are giving them the fits. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Now that would have been scandalous to the Judaizers of Paul's day. Because the Judaizers said, well, if you want to be in right standing with God, you've got to follow the rites. You've got to follow the rituals. You've got to be one of us. You've got to join our church. You've got to be in our community because we're the only ones that are in right standing with God. Everybody else is outside of right standing with God. We're the only ones. Okay? And so Paul is saying here, like Isaac, you are children of promise. You Gentile brothers in Galatia who are outside the covenant promises, don't have the law, don't have the sacrificial system, don't have any of this stuff that God gave to the nation of Israel in the old dispensation, in the old covenant. You're outside of all that. You're, like Isaac, you're children of promise. Okay? Now, we've already said that last time we looked at Abraham, that they lived for 90 to 100 years. Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90 before she ever conceived and bore Isaac. that by natural processes, it just wasn't going to happen, hadn't happened, and wasn't about to happen. And the only reason why she did conceive and bear Isaac is because God moved upon her in that way. Okay? All right, now, intellectually, do we see that? Faith-wise, do we believe that? Okay? So if we intellectually see it and understand it, and we faith-wise see it and believe it, put your seatbelt on, because this is exactly the application that Paul is making about salvation. Unless God moves, it ain't going to happen. Okay? That's not, at this point, he's not highlighting an election idea. He's highlighting the fact that the gospel is now going out universally to those who the Jews said there is no hope that the Gentile world would ever have anything to do with God. They don't care about God, and God doesn't care about them. Gentiles were seen as being less than dogs in the Jewish economy. Now, let me just clarify that because, you know, everybody, we have a dog at the house. Nancy and I are pet parents, okay? We love our dog. We spoil our dog. Nancy spoils our dog. I have to be bad cop sometimes. And so the view gets skewed because we love our pets, right? And so to say, well, they're worse than, you know, they're worse than a dog is it loses its force. In the ancient world, there was no such thing as dogs as pets. Dogs that Paul would have in mind, and that the Jewish nation would have in mind would have been wild, feral dogs that just roamed the streets and carried diseases and you, maybe. Yeah, well, it's a good picture. I don't know that they necessarily had in reference hyenas as that specific species, but, you know, scavengers, wild, ravenous dogs. And if you've ever seen a wild dog, you don't want to have anything to do with them. You try to stay as far away from them as you can because you have no idea what they're going to do. It is not an animal that is worth anything. And that's the idea in the Jewish economy. The Jews saw Gentiles in this day and time as being of less value than a wild, feral, ravenous, scavenger, disease-ridden, out-of-his-mind dog. Okay? Ma'am? They have. Yeah, they've only been domesticated probably within the last 1,000 to 2,000 years. Prior to that, they were not domesticated. They were just wild. Uh-huh. Yeah. Well, it brings into sharp relief Jesus' parable in Luke about the Good Samaritan. And that's why the scribe and the Levite wouldn't even walk on the same side of the road as this man who had been beaten and left for dead. Okay? Now, we don't know exactly. It is surmised that the one beaten and left for dead probably was a Jewish person. But there was this idea of ceremonial cleanness that it was of such a premium that they didn't even want to be in close proximity to something that was dead. You follow me? So there's this whole idea of defilement and uncleanness and death. And of course, that comes right out of the Old Testament prescription. The Old Testament law gave regulations to the Jewish nation of how they were to handle dead bodies and what they were to do. And if you, you know, you had to handle a dead body, somebody within your home died and you had to, you know, make preparations, all this stuff. You had to go through a period of cleansing, of purification. You couldn't go to the temple if you were in a defiled state. And if you couldn't go to the temple, you couldn't worship. And, you know, you're losing your connection with God in that old dispensation, that old covenant way of thinking. And that's what God had prescribed. So there's this idea of wanting to stay as far away from unclean things as you possibly can. Now, if we're talking about dead bodies or dead animals or dogs or those kinds of things, that's one thing. but to consider Gentiles who were made in the image of God, who were human beings, although they were pagan, right? They're Gentiles, but they're still made in the image of God. For the people of Israel, for the Jewish people to look at them and consider them to be of lesser value than a dog is a really remarkable statement. I mean, it shows the exclusivity of the nation of Israel, where they believed that they were the only people on the face of the earth that were of any value. Everybody else was of no value. And they weren't worth hearing about the gospel. They weren't worth hearing about a relationship with God. It was assumed within the Jewish nation that the Gentiles didn't care about God, and, you know, why would we even bother with them? Now, I'm kind of painting a picture here because there is a very close parallel between what the nation of Israel believed and how they acted and what we see in the evangelical church today. We see this idea of the lost. We don't call them Jews or Gentiles. We just call them lost. We've divided people into two categories. We've divided people into the lost and the saved, which those are biblical categories. That's really the only two kinds of people that exist on the face of the earth, or those that are lost and those that are saved. But for the Christian community who believes itself to be saved, they look at the lost world and say, because of your behavior and your vileness and your foul behavior and your language and your habits, you're of lesser value than a dog. And we treat them the same way. That's what I want us to see as evangelicals. We treat people the same way as the Jewish community treated the Gentiles. Okay? Because we believe that they don't care about God. We believe that even if we go and share the reality of God with them, they aren't going to listen. That God doesn't want to have anything to do with them because they're pagans. They're lost. And we overlook the fact that we are perpetrating the very same thing that the Jews were perpetrating within Paul's day. Now, we don't say, oh, you have to come over here and sacrifice animals and keep the dietary laws and, you know, do all this Levitical law. But we do say things like, well, you know, you've got to come and be a member of our church if you really want to know who God is. And we may not say that expressly, but some people do. Some people say it expressly, but in our application, we do make that application an awful lot. And the reason why I'm saying that is because when Paul says, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise, there are people out in the world today that are still in their lost condition right now that are children of promise. They're God's elect. God has chosen them before the foundation of the world, just like he chose us before the foundation of the world. Okay? So I may be belaboring the point, and if I am, forgive me, but I want us to just get this nailed down in our minds that what Paul is beginning to say to them is that their right standing, the church at Galatia, the Gentile believers in Galatia, their right standing with God was not because they were keeping rites and rituals and ceremonies. It wasn't just because they had joined the church at Galatia. Excuse me. Their right standing before God is because, like Isaac, they were children of promise. God had promised to bring them out of their sin, out of their depravity, into the light of the gospel. And according to Ephesians 1:4, he had done that before the foundation of the world. God's decree, God's ordination of salvation for his children was issued before the foundation of the world. Okay? That's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10, speaking of Jacob and Esau, it doesn't matter upon the one who wills or runs. It depends upon God who chooses. As it is said in the Old Testament, before either one of them were born, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. See, that whole discussion that we as good Southern Baptists like to stay away from because we don't like Romans 9, 10, and 11, tells us that our right standing with God, yet another example of that is that God has chosen us. Okay? Now, let me just hedge here and warn us. Let's not get high and mighty. Let's not become hyper-Calvinists and decide that the world doesn't need to know the gospel because God's got it all figured out already. No. If we do that, if we start seeing the lost as being of lesser value than the common everyday street dog, then we're going to be just as guilty as the Judaizers in Galatia. Okay? Paul was refuting what they were saying, calling them on the carpet for their exclusivity, and encouraging the Galatian believers not only not to listen to the Judaizers and to understand that they were children of promise, but not to fall in the same trap as what the Judaizers were perpetrating. Well, in verse 29, he goes on to say, "But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." Okay? Just a couple things grammatically here. Paul is tying these two things together with a term of contrast. We've got a term of contrast right here, but, okay? He's contrasting this, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh. Now, this word born according to the flesh, this is an aorist passive participle, okay, of begotten. And what it's not speaking to the physical conception and birth of, now who is it? Who's the one born according to the flesh in Genesis 21? Ishmael, right. He's not just talking about the conception and physical birth of Ishmael through Hagar, but this idea of the aorist passive participial form of born means the nature, and they were both born in the flesh. Isaac was born naturally, just like Ishmael was born naturally. Okay, both of them were conceived through natural processes. Both of them were carried to term for 9 months. Both of them were delivered by their mothers. Both of them were born as infants and had to grow and mature. Okay, so that part of it was the same for both of them. But Ishmael is the son born according to the flesh. We already know the history of that Abraham and Sarah did not have a son, and God said, "You're going to have a son," and they tried and tried and tried and tried, and 10 years didn't work out, and so they decided they were going to help God along, and so, you know, Hagar gets interjected into this, and she conceives a son through Abraham, and so y'all know that process. You see, that whole ordination, if you will, that whole plan, that whole thought process of, well, this part that God is doing and working out, so let's do this. Now, it's still within God's ordination. God knew it was going to happen. It didn't catch him by surprise. I would argue that God allowed them to go for that 10-year period of time as a test for them, which you might say, well, they failed the test. But also because God was doing other things in redemption history and using their life as an example, he knew that he was going to ordain Paul to write about this some probably 4,000 years later, 4,000 or 5,000 years later. Okay, probably closer to 4. Okay, so it's not outside of God's providence, not out of his sovereignty, but do you see that in the moment that as they're trying to bring about what God has said is going to happen, that they're the ones, Abraham and Sarah, and by extension Hagar, are the ones who are bringing about the plan through human means. You see that contrast? Abraham and Sarah, not able to have kids. Upwards of 85 years now, they've not had any kids. Well, obviously, you know, he's 85, she's 75, and the clock is ticking, and it's not looking good that they're going to have kids, right? Nobody in their right mind is going to expect to have children at the age of 75 or 85. Well, in what way? Well, yeah, I think there are some parallels between Adam and Eve and their doubt and their distrust of what God had said. Maybe not as openly disobedient, because God, as far as we know from the biblical text, God didn't say to Abraham, "Thou shalt not have children by any other woman." Okay? That was an interesting look. What's behind that one? Mm-hmm. But we've already said that it was quite common within the culture of the day to practice the raising up of children through... Well, Abraham wasn't under the law. Law had not been given. The regimented part of the law that came through Moses. Now look, here's a great discussion. This idea of, well, if God didn't say not do it, then it must be okay. That's the normative principle. And then the other one that says that we only do the things that God has told us specifically to go do. Right? Now, how does that normative, regulative principle fit in the story of Abraham? Because God did not say, don't have children through other wives or other handmaids or other women. When there's a cultural acceptance of that practice within antiquity. So culturally, within the world, it would have been acceptable. It was acceptable. Well, it wasn't the original plan. Agreed. Through oral tradition, probably.
Yeah.
But remember that Abraham was from the land of the Chaldeans. He was a pagan. His family was pagan, so they're coming out of a pagan background. So the point here is that on the normative side, you got a whole culture there that says that's okay, that there's nothing wrong with it. God has not specifically said, don't do that, right? Although we do know that through the oral tradition and that sort of thing that a man is to leave his father and mother, is to cleave to his wife, and the two are to become one flesh, okay? Which Abraham would say, but I've done that. Sarah and I are one flesh. We're husband and wife. But within the cultural context of Abraham's day, it was acceptable, especially for couples that were not able to produce children of their own, to produce children through, you know, alternate surrogate means, i.e. handmaidens. That was not uncommon. And not only do we see Abraham doing it, we see Jacob doing it. Okay, so there's this cultural understanding, cultural expectation that it's okay. God has not said specifically, don't do it, so what did Abraham do? He went along with what culture was prompting him to do. But yet, in that circumstance, we see that that wasn't the right decision. It didn't honor God. It messed things up. All right, y'all see that? All right, let's take the regulative side of that before we make the modern day application. The regulative side of that, I just described to you what's called the normative side, okay? The regulative side of that whole discussion is this. It doesn't matter what is usual practice within the society. That doesn't matter. That doesn't have any bearing on it whatsoever. What everybody else is used to doing, what is common, what is accepted within the culture, doesn't have anything to do with it. The regulative principle says we only do the things that God says that we are to do. And if God doesn't specifically say, go do it, then I don't do it. And in this case, God said, through you, Abraham, you will have a son. Okay? Well, in that relationship between Abraham and God and him cutting covenant and doing all these miraculous things in the life of Abraham, even before Isaac was born, I don't think it is much of a leap for us to say, looking at this circumstance, that what God had said was, Abraham, I will give you a son. Okay? God didn't say anything about the surrogates or anything like that. He didn't even mention those. And so since God didn't mention those, we shouldn't pursue those avenues, even though that is commonly accepted within the culture around us, because if God has given us a promise, has given us a specific admonition or instruction or commandment, God has something in mind when he gave it to us. And so if we will be self-controlled, self-disciplined to do what God has specifically told us to do and nothing else, then we avoid those kinds of situations. If Abraham would have followed a regulative principle way of thinking, he would have avoided Hagar, he would have avoided Ishmael, he would have avoided all this thing that we're talking about where he kicked him out of the house and that whole account in Genesis 21. He would have avoided that because he was only going to do what God told him to do. And if God did not mention other things, then we refrain from it because God, he didn't give us a specific prohibition not to. He just didn't say anything about it. And so we follow what God has revealed to us already. And that's a little closer, I think, to the center of God's will that we do the things that God has told us to do. Well, in God's ordination, he did, yes. And in a bigger sense, God's ordination for that was the picture of people who are in right standing with him by promise and not by birth. God could have opened Sarah's womb at any time he wanted to. Isaac could have been born, way back when Sarai left Chaldea. When they left Ur, he could have been born then, but he wasn't. He could have been born, God could have said to Abraham the very first time in Genesis 12, I'm going to give you a son. The very next day, she could be pregnant with Isaac and he could be born. But God didn't do it that way. So there is, and I think we would all agree that all of this is within the sovereignty of God. Okay? Does that mean that God specifically desired for Abraham to be disobedient and that God caused Abraham to be disobedient, Abraham and Sarah to be disobedient, so all of that would work out? No, I don't think God caused them to be disobedient. I think God did know that in the weakness of their flesh and their humanness for that 10-year period of time, that promise gets a little dimmer, a little dimmer, a little dimmer, but it's still in the back of your mind. God has promised I'm going to have a son. It hadn't happened yet. And so maybe I ought to help God out here. And oh, by the way, everybody else is doing that. It's quite common in my world, the society I live, to do that. And so why don't I move out of the regulative side of things into the more normative side of things, make some decisions that everybody else is doing, and see if we can help God along. But you see, that gets us in trouble. And yes, the modern day practical application in this normative regulative idea. Now, you normally don't hear that discussed in Abraham, but I think the principle is there, is that if we will just trust God and do the things that he's told us to do and refrain from doing the things that God has either said not do. Obviously, if God said don't do it, we don't do it. But if God has not specifically told us anything about it, well, let us not venture off into those gray areas. Let us not doubt God's goodness. You know, we could go back to the Garden of Eden on this one. God said, look, of any of the trees in the garden, you can eat, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat of it, you surely die. Yeah, to be fruitful and multiply. Yeah, and that's always been God's design. No argument. Yeah, no argument. No argument there. But you see, even in the life of Abraham, we see society moving away from those admonitions of God. And I would argue it's for this very same reason that people typically move out of the regulative principle side of things and move into the normative principle side of things, where the idea is, unless God has specifically told me not to do it, it's okay. And we move away from God's word and his revelation, his commandments, by degrees, incrementally, by doing that, but it still puts us at some distance away from God's word, even albeit at a slower pace. So all of this is tying in together, where we begin to see the principle of God's revelation in the life of Abraham. Did Abraham disobey, or did Abraham go outside of the regular principle into the normative principle and do something that God was not going to use to bring about his promise? Sure he did. Now, God still fulfilled the promise. He still, even in Abraham and Sarah's rebellion, if you want to call it that, doing what he didn't want them to do, even in their rebellion, he still was faithful to his promise and blessed them, even though we could say they didn't deserve it because they had transgressed what God had said in the process of trying to have a son. By bringing in Hagar and bringing in Ishmael, that's a transgression of what God had said. So that would have disqualified them for the blessings of God, but yet God still blessed them anyway because he was being faithful to his promise. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think there's some validity to that. Yeah. It's interesting as you read Genesis 21. That because Ishmael was the son of Abraham, that God protected he and Hagar, And at the end of that Genesis 21 account, it says that the child grew and he became a bowman. You know, God blessed it. And so in a sense, God did kind of make a covenant with Ishmael because of Abraham being his father. But even in that, that's interesting. Now, that's not the promise that God made to Abraham about Isaac. But we do see the graciousness and the kindness and the faithfulness of God being poured out even on people who were not part of the promise itself, but because they were parented by Abraham, because Abraham was his father, which is a great picture. It's a picture, it's an illustration, again, of those that are not within the covenantal promises in terms of Israel being the recipients of God's grace and his mercy, because Abraham is their father. Now, in that literal physical sense, Ishmael was blessed in that way, but we're making the application here that those who are children by faith and not necessarily children by birth are the same ones who receive the graciousness and the kindness of God because of their spiritual or faith parenting in Abraham. If we have faith, then it is the faith of Abraham. That's what the scripture describes. It is the same kind of faith that Abraham had. And so we are spiritually fathered by Abraham. And we are the recipients of God's grace and God's mercy. Now, I just said Ishmael was a picture. Okay? He was not within the covenantal promises. He was not the son of promise. He didn't bring about the nation of promise. Isaac did that. But God was still gracious to Ishmael and to Hagar because Abraham was his father. Okay? Well, I'm not sure exactly what you're asking me there. Yep. Uh-huh. Well, he made that promise to Jacob. He didn't make that promise to Abraham. There's nothing within the promise to Abraham that says, or to Isaac, that, you know, you're going to have 12 tribes. God just said to Isaac, because we're talking about Isaac and Ishmael, he said to Isaac, you know, from you will rise a great nation. It's the same promise he gave to Abraham. So he's a little more specific to Ishmael. You know, what does that mean? I mean, we could conjecture and guess, and maybe one day if we go through the study of Genesis, which I've already done one of those, and it's fascinating, we could explore that. I don't know, short of going through the text and looking at it, we'd probably be guessing at this point. Again, I would just be guessing at this point. You've asked me a question that I was completely unprepared to answer. It is. Yeah. But it's a picture of God's faithfulness. Yeah. Yeah. Well, let me ask you this question. In that whole account of Genesis 21, and we know what happened, it says that on the day that Isaac was weaned, that Abraham threw a feast, a celebration for him. And there's a cultural reason for that. The weaning of a child indicated that the child had made it through the first major pivotal area or season of life. You know, a lot of children didn't make it to the age of weaning. Infant mortality was very high. It was very difficult to bring a child into the world and have that child live. Okay, which is interesting that many of the Jews had great numbers, had large families because of God's blessing upon them. That's a whole other discussion for another day. But they threw a celebration because the child was weaned. And so the child, it's kind of like this. In our modern day, when a couple becomes pregnant, they typically don't say anything to anybody within the first trimester. And there's a good reason for that, because a lot of things happen within that first trimester. Well, it's a similar idea. You know, it's tentative whether that child's going to live until the day that he's weaned. Well, when he's weaned, then it's kind of a milestone. Hey, this child's going to make it. So he threw a party. And in Genesis 21, Sarah saw that the son... Now, the text doesn't really tell us what all that means, but that Ishmael laughed And she got enraged by that. And she tells Abraham, kick the slave woman and her son out of the house. He will not be an heir with my son. Well, there's a reason why she said that, because if he had stayed in the house, then by necessity, by inheritance, he would have had to have given a portion of his inheritance to Isaac. And by rights, with him being the firstborn, he would have been the firstborn. Okay, so she says, kick him out of the house. Now, the text tells us that the thing that she said displeased Abraham because of his son. And we would assume that what I read when I read that was that it displeased because of Ishmael. There's a connection between Abraham and Ishmael. But he doesn't rebuke her as saying, that is one of the most grotesque ideas I have ever heard in my life. I will never, ever consider it. Part of that is because God comes to him and says, look, whatever she tells you to do, you do it. Okay? But there's within that text an understanding that the exclusion of women and children was not that far out of the mainstream way of thinking in that day and time, especially for a slave. Slave for property. The children of slaves were property. Okay? Now, the reality is Abraham could have held him as being a slave, Ishmael as being a slave, and not given him any inheritance at all, because he's a slave. He's not a son. It would have been within the father's discretion whether he gave inheritance to the child of a slave. Okay, and we do see that with antiquity. They do that from time to time. But it was not that far off of the mainstream either, just to send them off, sell them off, send them away, abandon them, leave them on their own. So again, we can't forget the cultural aspects of this story, in which Abraham would have been perfectly within his rights to do that, and nobody would have ever said anything to him. Now we see the character of Abraham as he is displeased with that idea, even though he's a slave and she's a slave. We see God working in that as he comes to Abraham and says, "Look, Abraham, do what she says. It's going to be okay. All right." Let's not make a bad situation worse, okay, so to speak. I'm kind of personalizing this a little bit. But the whole example where God does show mercy and grace to Hagar and Ishmael, primarily because of their relationship to Abraham. Let's think about this for a minute whenever Sarah prompted Abraham to take Hagar and to father a child through her. We don't know, the text doesn't tell us, but it doesn't say that Hagar was super excited about that idea. But she didn't really have much choice in the matter either. Now, did she? She's the slave, the handmaiden of Sarah, and if Sarah said jump, she said how high? So you see how as we get off track and we begin to do things in our own power, by our own flesh, back to here, Galatians 4:29, that not only does it affect us, but our decisions roll over and affect other people too. A long time. Kicked out or killed. Yeah. Security. Might. I certainly could enter into it. But he says, just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. The word persecuted here is in the imperfect. And what that means is that it was just a lifestyle that it, now look, what's interesting is at this point in time, Ishmael, it's surmised that he may have been somewhere in the area of 10, 11, or 12, right? Because they were going to help God along at the 10-year at the 10-year mark. Hadn't happened. God gave the promise. 10 years later, still hadn't happened, so they were going to take it upon themselves to do it. It was another 15 years before God actually fulfilled the promise, right? Because we said from the very first time God gave the promise to the time that God fulfilled the promise was about 25 years. God gave the promise to Abraham when he was about 75. God fulfilled the promise to Abraham when he was about 100. So we got a 25-year span here following the chronology of Genesis. At the 10-year mark, they decide they're going to help God along. So that's where Hagar is introduced. And so if we take it as occurring at day one, then we take 10 years off of that 25-year period. And so by the time Isaac is born, Ishmael would have been about 15, assuming that it happened right at the very first. So 12 to 15. I would say probably somewhere around 12 or 13 would be my estimation, but that's just me. Okay. He, Ishmael, we find in Genesis 21 that there was something going on with Ishmael that displeased Sarah. Isaac is an infant. It wasn't like Isaac ran over there with a stick and hit him with a stick and then ran away and said, "He's bullying me." Yeah, but still, he was still in an infant. Yeah. He was probably not openly antagonistic to Ishmael. And the point I'm making here is that the Old Testament tells us this, and Paul is picking up on this, that there was a persecution, affliction, there was a hatred between those two, even in that day, and he persecuted him who was born according to spirit. So we've got Ishmael as a mode of thinking, as a lifestyle, as repetitive activity, persecuting the one who was born according to the promise, which is Isaac. Yeah, you'd think maybe in that singular instance of Genesis 21 that, you know, they're having the deal, and maybe he was just happy that they were having a celebration. He was laughing about that, which that might have been the case. I don't know. But you see, again, look, this is another very important principle, that we take the New Testament as being authoritative commentary on what happened in the Old Testament. You see that? You see that here where Paul says that the one born according to the flesh persecuted him, born according to the Spirit? Paul gives us commentary here that what was going on is that there was an open persecution, by the use of the word persecuted here in the imperfect. There's an open persecution. There's a repetitive persecution. There is enmity between these two. Paul tells us that. Now, somebody will jump out there and say, but Paul is making this point that the Jews in Galatia of his day had come to a point where they were persecuting the Christians, and he uses that as a play on words in the context of the Abrahamic story just to prove a point. Okay. All right, I don't know that I would necessarily disagree with that, but Paul, being under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing authoritative words within Scripture, makes it clear that, at least in his mind, he is pointing back to Ishmael as a persecutor of Isaac. And that's more than just a one or two time occurrence, because Paul says that. Not because I say that, but because Paul says that. And if you will agree to that, then to be consistent in our methodology, we have to apply that very same idea and methodology to every other place where the New Testament speaks to what was happening in the Old Testament. Although when we go to read the Old Testament, the context of the Old Testament may not necessarily tell us that, but the New Testament writers who are writing after the Old Testament under the inspiration of God to prove spiritual points tell us those things, and we take the New Testament as being authoritative over the Old Testament. Jesus did it. Matthew did it. Mark did it. Luke did it. John did it. Paul certainly does it. Peter does it. Jude does it. The writer of Hebrews does it. All of the New Testament writers give us commentary on the Old Testament that we need to take, yes, the historical, grammatical context of the Old Testament to understand what was being said when that was written in the context there. But now that the New Testament writer has given us additional information and commentary and application of that Old Testament circumstance, we're to take that as being authoritative even over the historical grammatical context of the Old Testament. We have to understand them both. We have to understand the grammatical historical context of the Old Testament. This is what it meant in the day it was written. This is the message it communicated. This is what it was teaching. primarily that Israel was God's beloved people, that he was judging them for the rebellion, that he was going to bring nations in to judge their sinfulness, but that he would restore them. And out of that motif, the New Testament writers say, yes, God said that, and that later restoration is not necessarily the nation back into the land, but that God's gospel of salvation is going out universally to all the nations. So there's a reason why we talked a lot about that pivotal point right there in this first Advent season as the New Testament writers are writing these things. Okay? But Paul says here that just like it happened back in the days of Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac, so it is also now. Now, if you did the cross references, you would see, this particular cross reference here, P, which takes us, I'll just pull it up real quick and show you this little cross-reference here, that letter P there. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. This is Galatians 5:11. We haven't gotten there yet. But, you know, Paul is saying, look, if I'm still preaching circumcision, then why am I being persecuted? Okay? All through Paul's life, after his conversion experience, he was persecuted heavily by the Jewish community. He was seen, the modern day term would be kind of like an Uncle Tom. Have you heard that? Where a person of African American descent begins to espouse more conservative values and moves away from kind of the liberation theology kind of idea that is so pervasive in the African American community and black communities. When somebody who is of that same ethnicity begins to espouse more conservative ideas and begins to hold people of that ethnic community accountable for the things that they need to be held accountable for, they get labeled as an Uncle Tom. Y'all ever heard that? Same thing happened with Paul. Except it wasn't about ethnicity other than Jewishness. I think Paul was heavily persecuted by the Jewish community because they saw him as being a traitor to Judaism. It's the same thing with Uncle Tom. They're just being seen as a traitor to that ethnic community. Yeah. And it's a race issue today. It was a race issue then, but you know, y'all see the difference, right? So, if we check the cross references, we would see the reality of the fact that there was heated persecution coming because of Christianity. But that's not just the whole message here. That's not just all that's going on. All right. It's not just about trying to run Christianity out of town. What we have here is a contrast between the temporal flesh, which is indicative of this world system, and the spiritual flesh, if you want to put it there, the spiritual promises, which is more of a picture of the eternal state. All right, I'm using two terms here. I guess I can just write it right down here. The temporal world and I might even go on to say the temporal world system. Okay? Now, does everybody know what I mean when I say the temporal world system? The here and now, the physicality, the flesh is another way that Paul says it. You know, the deeds of the flesh. We'll see later on in Galatians 5:19-23, that there are the deeds of the flesh, sexual immorality, covetousness, lying, thefts, murders, bitterness, angers, debaucheries. Then there is the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, and self-control. So in this temporal world system, we have the deeds of the flesh. But then also on the other side of that, we have what I'm going to term the eternal state. And no, not state in terms of country in state, but state in terms of a being, a state of being, the eternal state. You see, we have a very sharp contrast here, born according to the flesh. See right here? Now, we know from the story of Abraham that the one born according to the flesh, this is Ishmael. I always misspell his name. That's pretty close. Okay. And we know that from the story of Abraham that him born according to the Spirit is obviously Esau. I ran into somebody this last week whose name was Isaac, and so I said, "Ah, Esau!" And they were like, "Huh? Isaac." Okay. Paul is describing, yes, a historical circumstance. Again, this is the historical grammatical context of the story of Abraham. Isaac was a real physical person who was born according to the agency of Abraham and specifically Hagar, okay, in that whole story. Isaac, however, was a child that was born because God intervened and caused it to happen. So we have Ishmael as a symbol of the temporal way of doing things, the worldly way of doing things. You know, and it's what God created in this world. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. God had mandated that we bear children. Okay? So there's this, the worldly way of doing things. Now, we've moved out of the garden and through the fall. The worldly way of things has been corrupted by sin. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that bearing children is sinful. Don't misunderstand me. I don't mean that. But the world system is corrupted by sin. So that's the temporal world system. Ishmael stands as a symbol of that. And then Isaac, which is the eternal state of the child of promise, God's activity, God's divine activity at work in the lives of people, accomplishing things that in the worldly way of looking at it, it would never happen. Just like Abraham and Sarah, after a 100 years, they ain't having kids, it ain't never going to happen. Well, boom. God intervenes in a divine fashion, and Isaac is conceived and born. So we have a picture here. Now, again, I'm not going to make a mountain out of a molehill, and this is not a hill I'm going to die on. Okay. So if what I'm saying is refuted by plain reason and scripture, then we'll let it go. But I think Paul is giving us a contrast here, more than just the historical grammatical context. He is, again, giving us commentary on that historical grammatical context, on that story of Abraham. He's showing us this difference between things of the flesh, which is the temporal world system, and things of the spirit, which is the eternal state system, or that the kingdom of God. Christ said, the kingdom of God, behold, the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's what he meant, the eternal state, the working of God, the kingdom of God. And in that time of Abraham, and in Paul's time in the first century, and in our time today, the temporal world system, those people and things born according to the flesh, as a continuous, repetitive lifestyle, persecute those who are born according to the Spirit. There is active and open warfare occurring right now between the temporal world and the kingdom of God. Now, before you go running off and saying, "Amen, Brother Rusty," yes, it is. And if we were to look with spiritual eyes, if we could get our spiritual binoculars on, we could somehow filter through all of this stuff, and we would see the spiritual warfare going on. While that is true, you don't need spiritual binoculars to see the war going on. We can see it with our physical eyes, if we know what to look for. Okay? We could pick issues that are hot button issues in our world today, social issues, the big ones, abortion and homosexuality. Those are huge issues that seem to be gaining a lot of speed, a lot of momentum. But we could go into other issues such as poverty and ignorance, people not being educated. Those are spiritual issues too. The breakdown of the family, And I don't mean necessarily a breakdown in the family in that we just got single moms and single dads, but we have families that have a mom and a dad both that are more messed up than some single parent families. Breakdown of the family, breakdown of the church. Why has the church become so ineffective, and why has the church been marginalized in so much of what it does? It's because it's warfare. And the church has basically abandoned the defenses and let the world encroach. Yeah, we've gotten that go down in the bunker, huddle up, hide from the world, and hope nothing happens mentality, and we've been overrun. Church at one time was, well, the church is always called to be a change agent in society. But what we've opted for is we've abandoned that position, and now we want to try to influence society by being friends with society. And that doesn't work. Yeah, but how do we get them to show an interest? Right. Sure. But if we live as salt, that's right. You're exactly right. It is hard when we begin to share the gospel with people and they put up a barrier, you know. But Jesus said we're salt and light. When we live with saltiness, and by that I don't mean, you know, being grumpy or whatever. But when we live with saltiness and we live as light, then people, I believe people will begin to ask. They see it. And when they ask, what are we going to tell them? We've got to be ready to give an answer. We've got to be ready to share salt and light with those people who, yeah, be prepared to give a defense of the hope that lies within you. Well, a defense is not aggression. A defense is that aggression has come to you, and you give a defense. We need to be ready to do that. Now, there's an active part of that that we do. But this idea of born of the flesh, persecuting those who are born of the spirit, means that we're living in this tension where we need to be armed and ready to give that defense. And as Tom said, he's exactly right. Not all the seeds are going to fall on good soil. But we don't know what seeds are what. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 And so What we've opted for in modern day evangelical life, talking about this idea of this interaction between those of the flesh and those of the spirit, and we begin to share our testimony with people, and that barrier jumps up. What we've opted for in modern day evangelical life is, well, wait a minute, it's up to me to share the gospel with them. Well, why is it up to me to share the gospel with them? Well, because I participated in my salvation. Somebody shared the gospel with me, and I made a choice to believe the gospel, you know, forgetting that it was God that moved on my heart, you know, either through ignorance or just, you know, out and out want to deny it. My salvation is the result of me choosing God. And so if that person is going to choose God, then I somehow have to get behind that defense and tell them the right thing, so that they will be compelled to believe the way I believe based on what I've told them. See, our evangelism comes right out of this very man-centered idea of salvation when my salvation depends upon the things that I do. And so what that has precipitated is this programmatic approach to evangelism where we teach people apologetics, and there's nothing wrong with apologetics, and we teach them all of these different systems of evangelism to where we begin to deconstruct those barriers and those walls. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I'm not hammering that. But I would argue that the only reason why we're able to begin to deconstruct those walls that have been there for a very long time, have become so entrenched in the life of that individual, is that because God is bringing that wall down. Should we be prepared to give a defense, a good defense, the best defense that we possibly can? Absolutely. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness so that the man of God might be adequately equipped, ready for every good work. We're not to be casual in our faith. We're to be ready. But the reality is that somebody finds himself in this group of born according to the Spirit, this pivotal point right here, where in one millisecond they're up here according to the flesh, and the very next millisecond they're down here according to the Spirit. How do you make that transition from the top line to the bottom line? It's the same way Isaac was conceived and born, by the activity, the divine activity of God. That's the point. Sure. Yeah. Well, I wouldn't say that God pulls the blinders down over their eyes. Satan has already pulled the blinders down over their eyes, and God just hasn't peeled those blinders back yet. That's how I would say it. Yeah. Season of their election. Now, what do we do practically? What do we do when we come across these ideas where we're sharing our faith with the world, as we should? You know, we need to be open and active witnesses to the world. Now, I don't necessarily mean that we need to spend all of our spare waking moments going and knocking on every door in our neighborhood. Now, there are times for that. There are times for that. But just in everything that we do, you know, when we get up in the morning and when we face the problems every day, when we go to our doctor's appointments, when we have to fix a flat tire that we weren't expecting, how do we deal with the difficulties in life? We do it in a God-honoring way. And the world sees that. Our neighbors see that. Our family members see that, you know, and a lot of our family, a lot of our folks here in the church, and their families, their extended families, you're the only salt and light that family will ever see. You're the only salt and light they'll ever see, because they are engaged in lifestyles and other things where there just isn't a whole lot of salt and light. Okay? And so how do we give salt and light? Well, we do it every day. We're consistent in it. And as we share that with people, our friends, our neighbors, our family members, coworkers, whoever, and those barriers come up, and they always do. You know what I'm talking about. Y'all have experienced it. Sometimes God says, push that barrier a little bit. And in a loving and gentle and kind way, by the guidance of God's Spirit, we push that barrier a little bit. But if God in that moment, God, not us, now our tendency is, the barrier goes up, we go, oh, well, they don't want to talk about it. Okay, well, see you later. That's our tendency. But sometimes God says, not now. Not now. Say, you know, be gentle, be kind, give a gentle answer, but it's just not time right now. And if God would prompt us not to, then we don't. But if God prompts us to, we do. And we need to be living every day with the attitude and the heart and the prayer, Lord, give me an opportunity today. Help me to see the opportunities you give me today. By your grace, help me to be ready to give an answer in whatever I face today. And that might be just a very simple, kind, edifying word. It might be a 2 or 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 10, 12 hour conversation with somebody. We need to be ready for both. But it's by God's insistence, God's prompting, God's guidance, God's direction. Okay? You know, with me? We will never win the battle. The spiritual battle in this temporal world on our own. I thought Spurgeon was so appropriate this morning. I know many of y'all probably haven't read it yet, but he says, in terms of sin, our conquering of sin in our own lives, the only weapon that will help us conquer the sin in our own lives is the spear that pierced Christ's side. The only way that we're going to be able to win the battle, spiritual battle within this carnal temple world, is that same spear. Right? Well, Paul is talking about that there is warfare going on right now between the world system and the eternal state. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh, verse 29, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. And it is now. It was then, it's now. Okay? But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. You might say, well, that seems to be a bit out of place. What is Paul driving at? Well, this is what he's driving at. That he's shined the light. Paul has walked into the kitchen at midnight, and he's turned the light on. In that instantaneous millisecond as you turn the light on, before the roaches figure out that the light's on and begin to scurry into the cabinets and the cupboards, you see everything. Right? Now, I'm gauging by the cringes and the feeling, the faces, facial expressions that we've all experienced that. I know I have. Okay? You live in a 100-year-old house, and sometimes you just want to see those kinds of things. Okay? He has exposed what the reality of the situation is. Now, look, he's exposed the Judaizers. I would say he's exposed the religious exclusivism. Let me write that on the board. Religious exclusivism. Okay? I'm going to write it right here. Religious exclusivism. And I probably have misspelled both of those. Religious. Okay. Y'all need to buy me a spell check for my whiteboard. He has exposed the religious exclusivism. Now, I've put it in that term for a reason. We know that in Paul's day that the religious exclusivism was within the nation of Israel, within the Jews, within the Jewish religious system. Okay? We're going right back to the theme of Galatians that we've seen again and again and again. What they're trying to do is get Gentile believers to proselytize over to Judaism and become good Christians. Start with faith with Jesus, that's great, but if you really want to be a good Christian, you got to come over to Judaism and do the rites and the rituals and the ceremonies and worship in the place that we say you ought to worship and, you know, all of that sort of stuff, okay? Religious exclusivism in our world today is not Judaism. I would say it's mainstream evangelicalism. That's what I would say. Mainstream evangelicalism. Mainstream evangelicalism says, in a lot of ways, whether it says it overtly and expressly, if faith in Jesus is good, you know, when we're out on the streets and visiting people's homes or doing all these different evangelistic events, you know, people, we meet people everywhere, and we tell them in that moment as we're sharing Christ with them, you know, faith in Christ, that's good. You know, salvation is found with faith in Christ. Okay, so if you want to start there, that's great. But if you really want to be a good Christian, you got to come join our church. Yeah. Yeah, you got to be a Sunday school teacher. You got to tithe. You got to be committed to the church. You got to sign the covenant. You got to straighten up and fly right. And look, the reality is this, that those that have found salvation with God, those that have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, those are things that they need to be instructed in, sure, no argument. But that's something that they want to do as a result of their salvation. And we need to train and teach people. That's part of the discipleship process, that why do we do the things that we do? Why do we join churches? Look, joining a church, I'm very insistent upon joining a local church. I think you're living in sinful rebellion if you're just attending a church and not joining. And we have to be thoughtful in it. We have to make thoughtful decisions. And, you know, if you're working through that process of whether I'm going to join this church or join that church, and your attendance in a church for a long period of time, and what I mean by prolonged period of time, 6 months to a year, is that you're wanting to discern whether this is the place that you want to join, because once you join, you're going to be there a while. Hey, that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. But there's a whole segment of our population right here in the good old Bible Belt in northeast Louisiana, in the Monroe-West Monroe area, there's a whole segment of our population that has no intention of joining a church ever. They just want to attend. They want to be attenders. They want to suck up all the benefits of the church and they at times do participate, but I think people who are in positions of leadership, like Sunday school teachers and committee members and those kinds of things, when they're not the member of a church, the church is being sinfully disobedient and causing people to be sinfully disobedient. Because I believe that joining a local church is obedience. And if you choose not to do that, if you're just attending, then you're living in willful disobedience to God's word. Okay? Have to come under the authority of the church. That's the only way that we can make it through this life. But that discussion, that whole body of doctrine and teaching is not geared so that we would have right standing with God. No, we've already got right standing with God, and it is manifest in our lives by doing things like a right view of the church. Does that make sense? Or have I just like muddied the water and y'all are like, I have no idea what you're saying? Okay, what part of the last comment were you not sure about? Wow, boy, I really started up, didn't I? We don't join churches to gain salvation. Salvation is by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's our salvation. Mm-hmm. But nobody has confronted them with the issue that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, both the very same scriptures that give us that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, even those words were written to a local body of believers that were assembled under the banner of Christ for mutual edification, the glorification of God, and to be built up as the saints. Okay? See, it's truth a la carte. We take what we want, and we leave what we don't. And what I'm saying is as we cast this religious exclusivism that is so rampant within mainstream evangelical life, or things just like that, where, oh, I'm a child of God, I'm saved, oh, I'm not a member of a church. Wait a minute. Whoa, well, hold on here a second. What do you mean you're not a member of a church? Oh, those hypocrites down there? No, look, all the pastor wants is your money, and he's going to tell you whatever you want to hear so you'll give him more money. And look at all the stuff that he does. He's worse than I am. No, I don't want to be part of that. And that might be true in some congregations, but those are not churches. Okay? You notice what I just said? That might be true in some congregations, but those are not churches. The biblical admonition for every believer is not to forsake the assembling of the saints, which is the rampant habit of some, if you want to literally translate Hebrews there. It is the rampant habit of some, of most. Don't do that. You need to be in a local congregation. Do I find my salvation there? No, I've already got salvation, but because I have salvation, the Spirit of God prompts me and moves me to be obedient to God's word by doing that. Yeah. To a certain degree, we do. We'll homeschool. There's not. That's sinfully disobedient. The question or the comment was, do we contribute to that through homeschool? Yes and no. I would not say that homeschool as a methodology promotes that, but what is manifest within homeschool that does promote that is a anti-establishment mentality that pervades much of the homeschool community. Well, they just don't want to be submissive. That's the real theological issue. They don't want to be submissive. And so they have come up with some very elaborate ways of calling themselves churchgoers without actually being under submission to a local church. Here's a good one. The fad in faith life today is I go to church via the internet. I've got friends right now that every Sunday, then they are faithful. They load up their computer, hook it up to the internet, and the church that they are so-called a member of, which is many hours away from here, pipes their service via the internet into their home. And so what they're doing is they're in their home on their TV watching basically church on TV, and they claim that to be a member of a church and worship, and it's not. It's watching TV. To be the member of a church means to be the member of a local congregation where you don't just watch it on TV. You actually go and participate and invest your life in that place with other believers. You can't. How can you be held accountable by a TV? How can you be confronted with sin in your own life by a TV? How can you confront the rebellion and sin that you don't see in other believers because you don't see them? See, that's one way that, and that's not just homeschool. There are a lot of people, homeschool or not, that are doing that. And I wish the big popular churches would quit doing that. Because I think in some ways they're promoting people to do exactly that. Now I know that there are homebounds and folks that can't make it to church, and that's a whole different issue. But if you've got the ability, the wherewithal, and the physical capacity for going to a local church, the obedient thing is go to that local church. You were about to ask a question. I know it, Gloria. Many of them do, sure. But there is a fairly large segment here in our Northeast Louisiana area that don't. That opened my eyes when we first got involved with the Christian homeschool community here in Northeast Louisiana, that there is a good number of people that don't want to be under the headship of a local church. And that is sinful rebellion. Yeah, and many of them do. But there's a significant, and I can't speak for anywhere else, but I just know that here within our context in Northeast Louisiana, there is a significant part of the homeschool community who don't. For the last 4 years, we've been reaching out to them. And our thought originally was is that we could and would fulfill a gap in that structure of our society by providing a church environment that was not only homeschool friendly, but was family integrated and reinforced the lessons that kids were being taught at home through the teaching and the education of their parents, not just in the three R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic, but in godly principle and raising up their children under the admonitions of the Lord. And so, and I would say that that the Lord has graced us with that, that our ministry structure is very homeschool friendly, not only homeschool friendly, but homeschool affirmative. I mean, I would argue that homeschooling is the best way of educating your children on the face of the planet. I'd go that far. Now, I know that there are private schools and public schools, and I don't want to pick fights with people. That's not my intent. But if you have a choice in how to raise and educate your children, right now, with the way things are in our world, homeschool is the very best way to do it. But it takes a lot of work on your part, and it's more than just, you know, reading, writing, arithmetic. Our ministry here at Edgewood is affirmative of homeschools, and we have made that open to all of those folks within our community that said they were looking for a place like that and said they weren't going to these other places because, you know, they were teaching their kids during the week only to have it dismantled on Sunday by the misguided ministries of a segregated, age-segregated church. So we said, great, we understand that. We're not set up that way. We're set up in family integrated. We affirm fathers. We affirm mothers. We affirm the lessons that you're teaching at home. It's your responsibility to teach your children, and we affirm that. Come check us out. You ought to be happier than a pig in a poke here because we are speaking your language, not just because we're trying to get people in, but that's the ministry philosophy that we have here. And you want to know what happened? Never even tried. Not no interest. Not ever. I know that's all very bad English, but no interest whatsoever in even trying, even visiting, even looking to see what it's all about. Mm-mm. There is a fairly large... That's another problem. Think they are. That's right. Homeschoolers are some of the most socialized people on the face of the earth. But there is a problem. They're socialized within a heavily feminine environment. Moms are the motivating force in a lot of homeschool stuff. Dads are strangely absent. That's not homeschooling. Biblically. Yeah. Yeah. And I know the basis you're coming from, and yeah, they're hitting on all the cylinders as best they can, and they've done a marvelous job. But that they're in a minority within the homeschool community. Nationally. Okay. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sure. To their church, you mean? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah. Absolutely. But it's also the minority. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, yeah, and I think you've hit on several key issues within this discussion that we just don't have time to go into today. But all of this that we're describing, y'all are exactly right. This is a very subtle way that feeds into this religious exclusivism that we've been talking about within mainstream evangelical life today. It is an abandonment of the scripture as the rule for what we do and what we don't do. It's an abandonment of the regulative principle that we talked about early on and opting for the normative principle, which is this is what is normal within our society. This is what everybody says is okay. And so we're kind of doing what is best in our own eyes as opposed to doing what God has said that we ought to do, which is the regulative principle. Okay? And so, in this description in verse 30, Paul says, what does the scripture say? Cast out, get rid of, that's an imperative, by the way, get rid of the slave woman and her son. It's a picture of, in Paul's case, the Judaizers. Get rid of them. They are not the ones who are carrying the promise. I would go to the modern day expression of this that we're talking about under the heading of religious exclusivism. Get rid of, cast out, abandon, leave alone, don't have anything to do with mainstream evangelicalism. In its forms that we're describing that are man-centered, not scripture-centered, pragmatic and methodological as opposed to doctrinal. And what I mean by that is where pragmatism rules the roost. And why do we do the things that we do? Because it works. As opposed to, why do you do the things that you do? Well, the scripture commands us to do this. You see the difference between pragmatism and a pragmatic approach and a doctrinal approach? Now, look, we're entering into an area of church life. And the big word that I introduced to everybody last night was ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. We're entering into a segment of ecclesiology that has become so mainstream that when I say these things, you go, well, what's wrong with that? Well, that's what we're teaching. We're teaching what's wrong with it. A lot of stuff that happens within faith life today, within mainstream evangelical life today, has absolutely nothing to do with Scripture. Nothing. It's what works. Example. Several of the large churches in town opted 40 years ago when their buildings became too small to do what? What's normal within mainstream evangelical life when your building won't hold all the people that are coming? Well, you build a bigger building and there comes a point in time where you can't build any bigger buildings because you've run out of space, and then they do what? They relocate to another place. But let's just assume for a moment that you're going to stay in the same location, you've built as big a building as you can build, what typically do churches do? Multiple services. Did you know in both of those cases, building a bigger building is specifically spoken against by Christ in one of the parables that says the guy has so much stuff that he tore down all of his barns and he built bigger barns. And he said, soul, come and take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus said, you fool. Don't you know that God has required your soul of you? It's not about building bigger buildings. The multiple services thing. Tell me where in Scripture we find multiple services anywhere. Old Testament or New Testament. Never anywhere do you find that. Do what now? Well, yeah, prayer as a principle in general. And so those are two examples in modern evangelical, mainstream evangelical life where we have decided to focus on our kingdom, building our kingdom, as opposed to building the kingdom of God. And it's not found in bigger buildings or multiple services. Unfortunately, when you go to multiple services, you just split your church. I'm telling you, I've seen it happen. I've lived it. I've served in churches where we did that, and we wished we hadn't. You just split your church. You've got the early morning folks, you got the mid-service folks, and you got the traditional service folks. You got three different churches in one building. It doesn't promote unity. It promotes division. It promotes the sneeches on the beaches, the stars upon ours. We're the early service folks. We are the movers and shakers. We're the ones. Absolutely. Competition, you name it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the church, one of the, I served in a big church in Texas, and because of logistics and the multiple service scheme that we were under, and there for a while, we had five services on Sunday. We had three in the morning and two in the afternoon. Six for a time, because I forgot the early one. That was the 7 o'clock service, so there was four in the morning and two in the afternoon. It just got to be too much for our pastor. He couldn't preach six times in one day. Well, we had a lot of people. We had outgrown our building, and we were building a bigger building, which, in essence, killed the momentum. That's a whole other issue entirely. He couldn't preach six services, so he started handing off two of the six to the senior associate, who was a younger guy, about my age. And he was a fairly good preacher, but he identified with the younger folks. And what happened was, is now you've got two completely different churches meeting in the same building with two different pastors. It ended up being two different staffs, and at the end of all of that, the senior associate took all the people that were with him and agreed with him. They left that church, went and planted another church, and the first Sunday that that church plant met, they had 750 people there. It split that church right down the middle. I'm telling you, beloved, if you're within the sound of my voice, multiple services is not the answer. It is a church killer. Don't do it. Can't. For the contemporary, for the modern, for the traditional. Yep. It would be birthing another church is what it is. That's the biblical model, that we go out and build other churches. Cast out the religious exclusivism. I've given you a few examples. There's a gazillion others. But what I'm saying is that in mainstream evangelical life, when I say that we need to cast that out, I'm not saying that we need to cast out the gospel and the sharing of the gospel. Not at all. What I'm saying is all of the man-made accoutrements that the modern-day Judaizers have added to faith life, that's not the promise. Cast them out. Verse 31, so brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Our salvation is found in a right relationship with God through His revealed word, which we call the Scriptures, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, by God's promise, not through programs, not through methodologies, not necessarily by church membership. There was no person ever saved by the works of the law. Modern day translation, there was never anybody saved by signing a card and joining a church. Never. Never. Never in the Old Testament, never in the New Testament, never in the modern age, and never in the age to come will we ever be saved by joining a church. I would agree with your statement wholeheartedly that salvation is found through the working of the Holy Spirit wherever you happen to be. But there's a very large church just right down the street that says, we don't care whether you're a believer or not, join our church with the hopes that God will speak to you through your church membership and He'll save you by being a church member. That's a nice way of putting it. Yeah, church has a revolving door. You got them coming in and going out in a cyclical or revolving cycle. Now, I know that might be a paradigm shifter for you, but that's one example which is setting the model for all the other churches in town. They're following the same methodology. That's why you see churches who have no entrance requirements. You see churches that do very little new member or new believer counseling as to whether they've had a Absolutely, I agree they should have. And that's what I'm saying. Under this idea of cast out the slave woman, cast out the religious exclusivism, cast out what I'm calling mainstream evangelicalism today, cast it out. That's what I'm saying. It's exactly what I'm saying. It's not about having the biggest crowd in town. It's about real transformative life change through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that is hard work. Very hard work. I'm reading a book currently. It's probably the book that we're going to give to all of the pastors who come to the conference here in a couple weeks. And in the preface of this book, the author says, ask this question, what is a successful church? And he goes on to say that in modern faith life, many define a successful church by how big the auditorium is, how many people come, by extension, how rich the coffers are, how much money the church has in the bank, how many radio shows it's on, how many TV shows it does, how many missionaries it sent to faraway places in the name of that church so that the church may gain notoriety, how many books has the pastor or the staff written? Is it a mover and shaker within the convention? The world defines success of a church in those ways. And the author of this book says, that's a lie from the pit of hell. Not literally. I mean, he doesn't say that, quote unquote, that's his intent. A very small number. He says in his preface of this particular book, he says, the successful church is the one where you see the Spirit making changes in the lives of people. And I was so glad to hear that that particular author agrees with me. Because that's what I've been, y'all know it, that's what I've been saying for 4 years now. It's not about how many people we have here, it's about the changes going on in the lives that we do have. How is that even possible? Because we're not children of the slave woman, but we're children of the free woman. Well, we've run out of time, and so we'll have to cut it off here. Let me encourage you, if you have some time this week, to go home and turn over to John chapter 8, starting at verse 31 or 32, right around in that neighborhood, reading down to the end of that chapter probably, which is going to be in the mid-40s. Probably could even read down to the end of the chapter, which is going to take you into verse 50 and following. But that's the issue that Jesus is confronting in that particular text. People, the Jews of that day that he was talking to said, we have Father Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anybody. And Jesus said, look, if you're outside of Christ, if you're outside of me, you're enslaved to sin. and you're in bondage to sin. And those that are children of Abraham are not children by nationality, ethnicity. The children of Abraham are the ones who hear the words of Abraham and do the works of Abraham. They believe like Abraham. So go home and read that, and starting at verse 32, reading to the end of the chapter. You might want to just be inductive and do an observation of that. Go through and look for key terms and read it several times. The Lord himself spoke to this issue. Okay? All right, well, I'm sure there are many questions abound, and so we'll go ahead and pray and be dismissed, and I'll hang around and answer questions. Not long. All right, well, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you and praise you for this day. We glorify you, Lord, for all that you've given to us. And Father, just pray that you would help these words to sink in deep, that we would take the teachings and the admonitions of your apostle Paul as he confronted the Judaizers in his day, but Father, as his words confront the modern day Judaizers in faith life as we know it. And Lord, your word never changes. It is universal. It is a propositional truth that applies to all people at all times and all circumstances. And Father, I just pray that you would give us the grace to apply what we've seen today in our own lives. May we be obedient to your word. May we confess our sins before you where we have stepped out of your regulative teachings and have followed the normative teachings of the world. And Father, bring us back into conformance with your word. Conform us into the image of your Son. And help us, Father, in everything that we do to bring you glory and honor. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right, guys. Well, Lord willing, we will see y'all next week.